Well, Happy New Year again. I trust that your Christmas season was a good one. We're continuing this new year in our series on Revelation, studying the book of Revelation from the start right to the finish. That'll take us through until just a couple of weeks before Easter in April, and then we'll transition into another series together. For today, our text is Revelation 13. So that's verses 1 through 18, the whole chapter. As always, scripture should be read within its proper context. And seeing as some of us might have been away over the last couple of weeks, let's remind ourselves where we stand in this epic battle that we find in Revelation 13. We're directly following Revelation 12, which we studied last week, where we saw the woman, that is God's chosen people of Israel, giving birth to a son, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we read that war followed his birth. In this war, Satan is defeated and expelled from heaven, along with the angels that decided to follow him, which of course we now know as demons. The heavens rejoice, but there's a pronouncement made as well. Revelation 12:12 reads, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Satan then seeks to destroy the woman, but God protects her. And so he turns his attention to her children, the followers of the Lamb, and seeks to destroy them instead. Verse 17 reads, "Then the dragon," that Satan, "became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." And it's here that our passage today begins, with Satan standing on the seashore, furious. Now that he knows that he's defeated already, he hopes to launch a vengeful, aggressive counterattack against the people of God, the church, bringing as much death, pain, and destruction as he possibly can. That is his goal, to bring death, pain, and destruction to the church. Today's passage gives us a glimpse behind the curtain into the spiritual realm, where battle rages even today and will not cease until Christ returns. So please read along with me our passage for this morning, Revelation 13, 1 through 18, and I'll be reading from the ESV. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. and by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, like I said, Happy New Year. What a horrifying passage we have to work through this morning. Are you up for it, though? Are you in? Okay, good. Verse 18 says that the mark of the beast calls for wisdom. And I'd agree, adding that it seems the whole of this chapter calls for wisdom. And seeing as I don't assume to have wisdom myself, let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge our lack of wisdom, our lack of understanding. And so often it's because we haven't come to you, but we rely on ourselves. Help me not to rely on myself this morning for this sermon. Help my hearers, my brothers and sisters, not to rely on themselves either, but to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. May he speak to us through this obscure passage. But it's in your word, and we trust that you have something for us in it. I pray as we remove the veil in front of our enemy this morning, that he would be bound, that he would not be able to cloud my mind or the mind of my hearers, that we would hear you loud and clear. May you bind him and send your spirit. Any words I've prepared that aren't to be spoken, please take them. And any that haven't been prepared, please put them on my lips. We pray all these things in your name, because it's the only name we can come to you in. Amen. Now, if you're like me, you're probably quite overwhelmed by this passage. We are now deep, deep into the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation. For those of you that are note takers, here's where we're going to go. Here's how we're going to tackle this passage. Firstly, we're going to expose the satanic parody present in this chapter. We're going to expose the satanic parody of the Trinity, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we're then going to look at the first beast, the beast of the sea, also known as the Antichrist. And thirdly, we're going to work on the second beast, the beast of the earth, also known as the false prophet or the false witness. And then finally, we'll wrap up with an opportunity to be challenged by what it is that we've learned from this passage together. So let's pull back the curtain and expose this satanic counterattack that we're told has come our way. And like I said, we'll start by highlighting Satan's mimicry of the Trinity. So there are three characters in our chapter today, and they form a kind of anti-Godhead. They exist to seek to rob God's glory, to harm God's people, and to bring as much pain, death, and destruction into God's creation as they possibly can. So our first character, Satan here, the dragon standing on the seashore, portrays himself as the Father, as God the Father. A position that we know that he has lusted after in the past. Isaiah 12, 13 through 14 records Satan's words. He says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And here in Revelation 13, This is how he portrays himself. At the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of 13, we see him standing on the seashore veiled as he sends these two beasts into the world. It's a parody of God the Father remaining veiled as he sends his son Jesus incarnate to earth to live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserved in our place. In verse 2, we read the dragon Satan gave his power and his throne and great authority to the Antichrist. This is a reflection of God's granting power and kingship and authority to Jesus. Now, we can't travel far in Revelation 13 without stumbling across allusions to Daniel 7. Daniel's another book of scripture that has prophetic, apocalyptic literature in it, and John leans heavily on Daniel 7 in his writing of Daniel 13. Daniel prophesies Jesus being granted authority by the Father by saying, Daniel 7:14, to him, that's Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Christ himself pronounces that his Father has granted him authority. In John 16, he says, in Matthew 28, 18, in the very Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In verse 4, Satan is worshipped because of his giving of authority to the Antichrist, just as we as Christians worship the Father, partly due to his giving of authority to his son, Jesus. Satan then calls forth the second beast, the false witness or the false prophet, the satanic parody of the Holy Spirit. The dragon here, Satan, is clearly trying to play the part of God. Our second character, the first beast, who follows in his master's footsteps, not by imitating the Father this time, but by imitating the Son. We've already seen in verse 2 the assuming of authority granted to him by Satan. And in the first half of verse 3, we see one of the most explicit examples of this satanic parody featured here in Revelation 13. It says, one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. What's that a parody of? Jesus what? Come on, up a bit. Death and there you go. Jesus had a mortal wound and was healed. In verses 3 and 4 we read, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. Showing that following the beast leads to worship of the dragon. Just as following Christ leads to worship of the Father. Verse 7 again describes the beast's authority over all people, mimicking Christ's authority over all people. And so we see the Antichrist mimicking the real Christ, the real Messiah, Jesus. And then we have our third character, the second beast, the false prophet or false witness, who functions as a kind of anti-spirit. We've all heard of the Antichrist, but this second beast functions as an anti-spirit. In verse 12, we read the second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So just like the Holy Spirit, this beast exercises the same authority as the one that he points to. Just like the Holy Spirit, the second beast causes the earth to worship the one that he follows. That is, of course, the Holy Spirit's role. This time we really are in John 16. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. And in John 15, he will bear witness about me. And so we now see this mirroring of the Holy Spirit by this anti-spirit. We see Satan unleashing his antichrist and his anti-spirit as he remains veiled on the seashore. Let's look at the beginning of our passage together. We're going to go into more detail on this first beast, beginning with verses 1 through 3. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. So this beast rises out of the sea. The sea in Scripture is a consistent representation of the peoples of earth. In Isaiah, in Psalms, in Daniel, and in Revelation itself, the sea is used as a representation of the hordes of humanity. So this beast rises up out of the peoples of earth and is described as having 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. These attributes are summarized really well by one of the commentators who writes, "These are all figurative portrayals of earthly powers. The numbers, the heads, the horns, and the crowns, all of these together exemplify a tremendous force that no one should take for granted." And we continue further with the beast description. "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." What is John alluding to here? Well, again, we're back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 has 4 beasts coming out of the sea. It has a bear, it has a leopard, it has a lion, and it has another beast that's simply called terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. So John's beast of the sea would sound pretty familiar to the 7 churches that he was writing these letters to, right? But there was a difference. It wasn't 4 beasts, it was 1 beast. So what is he getting at here? Why is he using the language of Daniel? Well, many scholars believe that Daniel's vision was representing 4 successive world empires. You had the Neo-Babylonians, you had the Medo-Persians, you had the Greeks, and the Romans. And all of those descriptions of the beasts as the bear or the lion or the leopard or the terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong one represented traits of those specific empires. And so what is John doing in his amalgamation of these 4 beasts into one? I believe what he's trying to do is display to us that he doesn't mean that this beast, the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, is one empire. But it's the combined work of all world powers hostile to Jesus. Let me say that again. John means for this first beast to be understood as the combined work of all world powers hostile to Jesus. So this Antichrist isn't a single person or a single empire, but the collective work of all world powers hostile to Jesus. Now, I know that there will be some of you who are disappointed to find out that I don't believe the Antichrist is a single person. I don't believe it's Oprah. I don't believe it's George Bush. I don't even believe it's Barack Obama. But it is a culmination, the collection of all world powers' works hostile to Jesus. Now let's keep moving before I get in trouble. I can just feel it, like it's just coming. Because in reality, with this kind of text, we can make 2 mistakes, can't we? The first mistake is that we can be too vague. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to deal with it. We want to just skip over this chapter. And the danger there is that we don't get any understanding at all. This chapter is in Scripture for a reason. We're being warned about our enemy. And if we skip over it, if we're too vague, then we rob ourselves of the opportunity to see him for who he really is. And the other danger that as a church in the West over the last few years and in contemporary evangelical thinking over the last few decades, we've been more susceptible to is reading in details that aren't necessarily there. by holding the newspaper in one hand and holding chapters like Revelation 13 in the other and going, hey, maybe those helicopters are those locusts. You know, like, and a classic example would be the Left Behind series, which I'm sure most of you are aware of by now. So do you see what we're trying to do here this morning? Do you see that we're not trying to be too vague, that we're not trying to just skip over this chapter as if it means nothing, but we're also trying hard not to read details into it that God didn't originally intend for in Scripture. You see that? Okay, good. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? This is another example of satanic parody. This time, it's of Moses' worship in Exodus. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O God? Sorry. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Worship the only God deserves is now being poured out for the beast and for the dragon, for the Antichrist and for Satan himself. Verses 5 and 6, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. So the blasphemies are against God, his dwelling, and his people. And the Greek for this is fascinating. It reads, his tent and those who tent in heaven. The idea being that the Antichrist is raging against God and those he tents among, those he dwells with, those he surrounds, because they cannot be snatched out of his grip. And it's an ugly rage. It's a blood-curdling rage. It's a nasty rage because he knows already that he's been defeated. As for the 42 months, hopefully this slide will help. Let's bring that one up, John. As for the 42 months, it's 3.5 years, or what's known as a time, times, and half a time. Again, hearkening back to Daniel 7. In the days of Daniel 7, the emperor erected a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, a grievous thing to the people of God. And yet Daniel says it will only remain for a time, times, and half a time. This 42 months, this 3.5 years, is supposed to symbolize a prolonged time, but not an unlimited time. Verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now this shouldn't be a surprise to Christians. Only last week we read in Revelation 12, they have conquered him, that's the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. So even through the testimony and death of the saints, the Lamb, Jesus Christ's conquering work continues pressing forward. And the saints cannot truly be conquered. Sure, they can be killed, but they can't be snatched out of the one who dwells with them, the one who tents with them, the one who holds them in his hand. Jesus himself says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So even in his conquering, even in his slaying of Christians, the Antichrist fails miserably. And his rage increases and increases and increases. Verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now John makes a distinction here, which might be hard for some of us to take. He has one group, the one described as all who dwell on earth and worship the beast, that's everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. And this group is clearly distinct from another group. This other group being those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So we have some whose names have been written in, and some whose names have not been written in. We have some who are regenerate and some who are not. Some who believe and some who will not believe. One commentator notes, John writes the noun name and the verb written in the singular to indicate that he is not referring to the group as a whole, but to the individual believer who receives the assurance that he or she is a child of God. So I must ask you as an individual the question, is your hope in Christ? Is your faith in Christ? Is your life devoted to Christ? Because if it is, you can have the assurance of one of those individuals that God has chosen. You will not worship the Antichrist, and you cannot be snatched from his grip. Yet, in the next couple of verses, we're still called to persevere. Verse 9 and 10 reads, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Here's a picture of the power of the Antichrist and the governments that he rules through. Those that they ordain to be imprisoned will be imprisoned. And those that they determine to be killed will be killed. But even in spite of this, God continues with his consistent call throughout Revelation to persevere, to endure, and to have faith. And so we've had this Antichrist uncloaked as we've walked through these verses, discovering his identity not as an individual or as a specific empire, but as the collective works of world powers hostile to Jesus. Throughout history and around the globe, we see worldly powers rise up and persecute God's chosen people through government. We all know examples from the 20th century, the Nazis in Germany, the communists in China and in Russia, Pol Pot in Cambodia, and countless more. And even today, there are sadly many examples. Just in the past few weeks alone, I've read about a Christian woman on death row in Pakistan under Islamic Sharia law for supposedly committing blasphemy, on death row, held there by the government. A Christian man raped and tortured for his faith in Afghanistan, within reach of Allied soldiers who refused to do anything. Young Christian women being abducted and forcefully married to Muslim men in Egypt, where the authorities refuse to investigate the cases. And I'm sure that we're all very aware of what's going on in Egypt at the moment. And even in my own home city of Glasgow, they've been arresting preachers for preaching the gospel and throwing them in jail. Brothers and sisters in India being slaughtered by Hindus and Muslims alike, while the police watch and do nothing. And again, I could go on. Historically, governments have done the work of the Antichrist, torturing, imprisoning, and killing Christians for their faith. My own life has been deeply affected by the stories of the Scottish Covenanters, killed under the brutal reign of King Charles I, who, along with the Archbishop of Canterbury, wanted to force an Anglo-Catholic mass on the Reformed Presbyterian Scots in the mid-16th century. We should have a picture behind me now of a moment this past summer where I got to visit the site of a martyrdom of two women. One of them is a 19-year-old woman who was called Margaret Wilson, and another, an elderly woman around 60 years old called Margaret McLaughlin. And they died for their faith. They were murdered for the government because they refused to call the king Lord. Let me read you a little bit of their story. The stakes were driven deep into the oozy sand. That to which the aged widow was tied was placed furthest in, that she might perish first. The tide began to flow. The water rose around them. The hoarse, rough billows came advancing on, swelling and mounting inch by inch over limb and breast and neck and lip of the pious and venerable matron, while her young companion in martyrdom, still in shallower water, gazed on at the awful scene and knew that in a few minutes more, her sufferings would be the same. At this dreadful moment, some heartless ruffian asked Margaret Wilson what she thought of her fellow martyr in her dying agonies. Calmly she answered, "What do I see but Christ in one of his members wrestling there? Think you that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none a warfare on their own charges." But the water now began to swell cold and deadly round her own bosom. And that her last breath might be expended in the worship of God, she sung the 25th Psalm, repeated a portion of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and prayed till her voice was lost amid the rising waves. Before life was quite extinct, the torturers cut the cords that bound her to the stake, dragged her out, waited till she was restored to consciousness, and then asked her if she would pray for the king. She answered, "I wish the salvation of all men and the damnation of none." "Dear Margaret," exclaimed one of the spectators in accents of love and sorrow, "say God save the king. Say God save the king." With the steady composure of one for whom life had few attractions and death no terrors, she replied, "God save him if he will, for it is his salvation I desire." Her relatives and friends immediately cried aloud to Windram, "Oh, sir, she has said it. She has said it." The ruthless monster, reluctant to lose his victim, required her to swear the abjuration oath. In the same firm tone, she answered, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me die." By his command, she was again plunged into the heaving waters, and after a brief struggle, the spirit of this virgin martyr entered into the rest and peace of everlasting happiness. The abjuration oath that Margaret Wilson, at 19-year-old, refused to swear, required her to give a title to the king that no Christian should give to any government leader, the title of Lord, the title of ultimate authority. And it's the same title that Christians at the time of Revelation were refusing to give to the emperors. Given the scriptural understanding of the Antichrist, we shouldn't be surprised by the history of worldly governments or the state of the world as we find it today. But throughout scripture, the Christian is called to submit, even unto death, because vengeance is the Lord's and he is victorious. Let's move on finally to the second beast, the false witness, false prophet, or the anti-spirit. Verse 11, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." So along with the violent persecution of the church, we should not be surprised when deceitful false teaching makes its way in. This beast appears to be gentle and trustworthy, appearing like a lamb, and yet gives itself up when it opens its mouth and it speaks the very words of Satan himself. And we've already seen the damage done in verse 12 when the false prophet causes the peoples of earth to worship the beast and to worship the dragon. Verse 13 and 14 follow with, "It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived." This should serve as a reminder to Christians everywhere to remain vigilant. Not everything spiritual is necessarily good. In fact, nothing spiritual is good without Christ and without his spirit. When we see miracles, there are three possibilities. The first possibility is, of course, it's just mere charlatanry. It's man-made deceit. It's the evangelist or the healer who puts a healthy person in the front row of their meeting and then calls them up to be healed in front of the congregation. The second option is that God truly is acting through his Holy Spirit to work a miracle, to do a sign, to bring glory to his name, to empower the church. And we continue to believe in that as we continue to pray for healing, ask for gifts of prophecy, tongues, discernment, and many other spiritual gifts. And the third possibility, which we tend to consider less, is that it's a legitimate miracle, but the source of it is demonic. Here we see that the false witness is capable of doing miracles. And we've seen them throughout history, and we continue to see demonic miracles around the world. Again, this false prophet is masquerading as a true prophet. This time he's masquerading as an Old Testament prophet, even able to call down fire from the heavens onto the earth. And we find ourselves walking on another tightrope, right? The first danger that we could fall to the right or to the left is that we simply accept all miracles as coming from God. Most of us know some supposed Christian leaders whose lives do not match up to Scripture. Sometimes their doctrine doesn't even match up to Scripture, yet they're powerful. Many of these men and women are simply demonically empowered. And the other danger is to go the other direction, to fall off the other side of the tightrope and reject all miracles entirely out of fear that it could potentially be a demonic miracle. And of course, we shouldn't come down on that side either. Paul gives us a way to walk in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21, where he says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." Verse 15 and 17. "And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name." Here, this horrific, deceitful false prophet causes those who will not worship the beast, that is those who call themselves Christians, who hold to the testimony of Jesus, to be killed. And it also causes all those who will worship the beast to mark themselves on the right hand or on the forehead. And it's more satanic parody. In Deuteronomy 8, the people of God are commanded to bind his word to their hand and forehead. It says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, as a symbol of God's sovereignty over their thoughts and actions." And now Satan is requiring the same degree of submission, even for the most simple daily task of buying bread. And finally, verse 18, the one you've all been waiting for, this calls for wisdom. "Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, most of us will recognize this number. It's fairly popular in pop culture. I suppose that's why it's called pop culture. And it's been a very controversial subject over the years. Some have tried to calculate this number to be the Emperor Nero's name. I find this pretty unconvincing. They end up taking his name and translating it into Hebrew and then taking out a letter and going, "Ah, it's Nero." And you're like, okay, you're no mathematician. Others have tried to make it the office of the Pope. And again, it's very sketchy ground that they're on there. So what is with this number 666? What is John getting at here? Well, we've seen throughout Revelation that God's number is the number 7. Number 7 symbolizes what? Come on. Perfection. Okay, good. Perfection, completeness, holiness. 6 is simply man's attempt to make 7. And it always falls short. The verdict will always be not good enough. Building our lives on human achievement will fail us. The lies of the false witness, the false prophet, will always deceive us. and he will never come through on what he has promised us. So this second beast, the false prophet, the false witness, is the lies of false religion, false prophecy, false philosophy. And we see the fruit of this beast everywhere we look. We look at the church over the last century, and we see how liberal theology has gutted the church. False theology, false philosophy, and many churches have just shut their doors. We see it in the schools, in the attack on absolute truth, to the point where our students no longer even have a leg to stand on. They're in quicksand. They have nothing to base their morals on. Everything's relativistic. There's no absolute truth. I believe it's this beast that's convinced many that the gospel is too hard, too narrow, too exclusive, and has caused them to cease preaching it, and has therefore robbed them of their power. This beast is active, and we must remain on our guard against him. And so, we've made our way through Revelation 13. Well done. Let's be honest, it's a challenging text. But let's wrap it up with some concluding thoughts. What have we learned from these two beasts? What is it that separates them? How do they function together? Well, the two beasts are active and dangerous in our world. And they have been since the ascension of Christ, and they will be until he returns. Their work is not limited to a specific period of time or to a specific place. They seek to kill and destroy everything and everyone as they obey their master. But thankfully, we are not left without hope, as the church in Revelation never are. We have a true heavenly Father who sent the true Messiah, Jesus, who empowers us with the true Holy Spirit. We have not been left alone. We don't have to resist the work of the Antichrist, the Anti-Spirit, this anti-Trinity alone. But there's a challenge that comes along with that. Yes, we agree that we're not alone, but so many of us in our day-to-day lives, instead of running to God, we run away from him and straight into the hands of our enemy by the way that we live. Although we're not being truly persecuted by our government, we are under attack from these beasts, particularly the false prophet. So many of us have been seduced by his lies. We need God to expose them, to bring us to repentance, and to replace those lies with his truth. So this morning, as we come to the table, would we pray that God would show us where we have associated with the work of the enemy, whether it be the Antichrist, the false prophet, or even Satan himself. May he forgive us, as he's been so gracious to in the past and will again in the future, and fill us with his truth. I'd like to finish today, before we come to the table, by reading just a little bit into next week's chapter, because I feel like if we end it here, we'll all go out slitting our wrists. Like, it's just like, oh, that was heavy. Let's see where we're going again. Revelation 14, 1 through 3. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And it's with that hope that we turn now to the table. Christ is victorious, and he has conquered by the spilling of his blood, which we celebrate now. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Here at PCC, We have an open table. If you're a believer, if your faith is in Jesus, then you are welcome to this table as we celebrate it together. If you're not, it's best for you to remain in your seat. No one will judge you for it at all, and we're just glad that you're here. We come from the back to the front. The servers can come forward now. We'll have three stations. We do have gluten-free bread and smaller serving cups as well. So if you require them, then please just ask. May we remember to pray on the way down to the table. And may he bless us. Amen.